chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. Please follow with me. We'll just read verse 3 and then slip right over to verse 5. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now, you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." We trust that we'll know the Lord's blessing from the reading of this precious word. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we just pause to remind our hearts that we are dependent upon you, and that there's nothing that we have in and of ourselves that could ever teach us anything that would count for eternity. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit, as we heard this morning so well. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He brings things back to our remembrance. He's able to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us. So we pray that this would be the case today as we enjoy your presence and we sit under the sound of your word once again. We give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when we went to Africa to serve in Zaire, it was an interesting experience just to have to learn a language and to learn a different culture. We made many friends there, but we found out that our friends oftentimes would come to visit us with a purpose in mind. They would ask for something. And it was probably the hardest adjustment we had to make, and I think it took probably a long time just to get used to that kind of relationship. I remember one day I was so frustrated, I went and spoke with our senior missionaries, Bering and Lois McDowell. I said, "Don't you ever get tired of people asking you for stuff?" And they said, "Well, you just have to see it through the African culture eyes." And I said, "Well, help me to see it better." They said, "You know, they would only ask you if they thought that you would be able to deliver. Take it as a compliment." I said, "Listen, with compliments like that, it gets weary." They said, "No, think about it for a moment. You would never ask somebody that you thought would not be kind enough to honor your request. So take it as a compliment." Well, that helped me a little bit. But it helped me more considering what we can ask for when we come to the Lord. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." But back on a human level, there were times it got weary, and then it became fun just to hear some of the things people would ask for. Like the man who worked in our garden. You know, what we did is we had a large garden that we ate off of. We had probably about 75 papaya trees, and if I knew what they were worth here and in the States, I think we'd have brought some back. Our gardener, he worked in our garden, and it helped him not only live, but it helped us too. And then one day he came up. His name is Dibombo. You don't have to remember that name, but you'll get used to it this time. He said, "Bwana, I need a pair of shoes." I looked at his feet. Sure enough, he was barefooted. Always been barefooted ever since we had ever met him. Probably in his late 60s, he said, "I need a pair of shoes." And I said, "Well, I have a trip in the Bunya. It takes about 5 hours to get to Bunya." Well, it was 46 miles away. It took about 5 hours to get to Bunya. And we looked for a pair of shoes. You know, if you've not worn shoes all your life, your feet are getting out of proportion. And it was hard to find him a pair of shoes. We finally found a pair of shoes, a nice black pair of shoes, and we got them for Dibombo. I said, "Well, if you work for about a week and a half, you can have these shoes." And he was so appreciative. That next Sunday morning, I could hardly wait to get to the meeting and see Dibombo wearing those black shoes. He was barefooted. I thought, well, I won't say anything at this point. I have to say one thing. The African people were the best dressed people I've ever met. They may have been barefooted, but their feet were clean. If they had a pair of long trousers, there was a crease down them that you could have cut with a knife. Perfect. Their hair was always just the best that they could do. They wore the best they had. They were better dressed than the missionaries there. It really put us to shame many times. You look pretty good today, too. But I sincerely regret to inform you that you're all dead. You see, that's what we have to look at this morning. If I were to title this particular message, it would be, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to pay our last respects to all who are in attendance." Because we've got a grave matter before us. What's your background? Well, I'll tell you what your background is. It's the background we've just read about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and ye were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, I enjoy speaking about heaven and glory and all the things that build our lives up. If there was anything we could skip over today, I'd much rather skip over this one this morning, because we go all the way down to the grave. But if it's not this way, then we're not truly going to be benefited by the truths that we must see as a reality in our life. We've got to realize that we have died. Now, positionally, that's what we're speaking about here in verse 3. Positionally, we are dead. It's like Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ, or I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live, by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To realize that we have actually died once for all, our positional death. But you not only have our positional death, you also have the rest of this verse in verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just think through these verses and these words in this verse with me for just a moment. Your life speaks of our spiritual dimension. It's not talking about our life right here, our existence down here on earth, but it's speaking of our life there, our spiritual life. Your life. And then it says, is hidden. The wonderful secrecy with God, isn't it? It's the fact that the world doesn't know us. John says, because it did not know him. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. I mean, they think they do. They know us on the outside, but they don't know us on the inside. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. An unbeliever who would be a scorner or a mocker that would come into a meeting like this, he would think, what are those people talking about? Sure, they have good fruit for breakfast. But what are they talking about at the meeting? What are they singing about? What are they enjoying that they can stay together for a whole conference weekend like this and spend their holiday just being together with one another? They can't see it, can they? Our life is hidden. It's like it's hidden away as a special treasure, like a secret that belongs in the heart of God. Your life is hidden with Christ. Well, that's a good safe place to be, isn't it? You can't be safer than that. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I've not lost one. That we're safe in his hand, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. John chapter 10, verse 28. He says, the Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. John 10, 29. The hand of Christ, what a safe place to be. The hand of the Father, you can't get any greater than that. And then he brings them both together, and he says, and I and the Father are one. We're in a good, safe hiding place, aren't we? Safe. Hidden. With Christ. In God. Now that's our satisfaction, isn't it? There's no better place than we could ever be. Safe am I. Safe am I. In the hollow of his hand. Nothing can harm us. No fears alarm us. We're in a good, safe place. That's the blessing, isn't it, of such a very sad occasion, with all the gloom and all the doom all around the grave, for you died. Take the upside of it, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our positional death is in verse 3. But when you come to verse 5, isn't it amazing how verse 5 builds on verse 3? For you died in verse 3, and then in verse 5 it says, therefore, mortify the deeds of your flesh or the members of your body. The New King James says, put to death. Wait a minute, you already died. Now you're going to put it to death? Well, that's a matter of our positional death. We've all died. But our practical, day-by-day, ongoing existence as believers who have died, now alive in Christ, we're putting to death on a regular, daily basis our lives here. Putting to death is what the Lord Jesus spoke about when he said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That the death that we died once for all, and yet now, as we live, we die every day to ourselves. The cross that we bear is one of crucifixion. It's not one of just a burden to bear. You know, sometimes when we talk about the cross that we bear, many times we make it a sickness, and certainly that is like a cross to bear. Sometimes we make it a situation. And some situations, perhaps wayward children, those are crosses to bear. But that's not what we're talking about here. I talk to some husbands and some wives who think that the person they're married to is a cross to bear. But that's not a cross to bear. I saw some saying, yes, amen. But that's not the cross either. The cross that we bear is one of crucifixion. If I understand correctly, one of the execution forms in the Roman government was that they would actually take a corpse, a dead body, and fasten it or attach it to a criminal's back. That he would actually drag that dead body all through the streets until it brought about his death, either by the disease that was in the dead body or just by the sheer burden and weight of that dead body that he was carrying around. Perhaps this is what Paul had in mind as he wrote to the believers at Rome in Romans chapter 7, who said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the victory. We've been delivered from that kind of death. Think about it for a moment. He says, put to death. Mortify. Talking to a friend who was thinking about becoming a mortician. Then he changed his mind. He said he heard that business was dying out. Well, that's really true, isn't it? Because it's not just that we have died, but we're in the process of death. We're dying every day. That the old man will never please God. Someone said, the flesh can do no right and the spirit can do no wrong. The flesh is never going to get better, it's always going to get worse. While the spirit is created in the image of God, recreated in Christ unto good works, as we heard also this morning, to walk in them. And so we have two lives. One is dying and one is dead. The other is alive unto God. This is what Paul said in the book of Romans as well, in chapter 6. He said, therefore, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon it. It means to add it all up. Calculate it out. You have to have a common denominator. But death and life don't equate. Death has to give way to life because death is swallowed up by immortality, by life, because we are made alive in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing that we who once were dead are now alive. And we who are dying daily, we ever live just as he lives. And because he lives, we also live too. So while we're talking about positional death and then practical death, you come to verse 5 again with me, and it's speaking of a present tense, putting to death the deeds, putting to death our members, which are on the earth. Now, before you make a mistake and go right to your members, which are on the earth, and think it's your hands and your feet, or your eyes and your ears. It's not the members of our physical bodies that we're speaking of. You know, the Bible's a wonderful commentary on itself. As one country preacher preached for 25 years, all he had to preach from was the Bible. And they decided after 25 years they'd give him a nice gift. So they gave him a Bible commentary. Thank the Lord for Bible commentaries. But after he had had it for a few months, they said, "What did you think of the Bible commentary we gave you?" He said, "You know, the Bible sure sheds a lot of light on that book you gave me." Many times we think it's the commentaries that shed the light on the Word. But the Bible is the best commentary on itself. Look in that very verse, verse 5, it says, "Therefore put to death the members," or your members which are on the earth. And then it tells you what those members are. And it names five things. It names fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those five things are the members that are on the earth that we're to put to death. Those five things come in two categories. The first category has to do with the deeds, and the second category has to do with desires. Those are the two areas of our lives and the things that we often are challenged with and struggle with that we must, present tense, put to death and reckon ourselves dead indeed unto these sins. These two categories, the first one's deeds, those first two things in verse 5, fornication and uncleanness. Now, fornication, we understand, it's sexual immorality. It's an amazing day we live in, isn't it? The things that we hear of that are going on in our world, we would have never spoken about these things in public before and very carefully in private. But these things are happening in our public world. It's the flesh completely unrestrained. Paul says, "Let them not be once named among you as becometh believers." And yet, even among believers, many times these things are happening. Can a believer really fall in immorality? Why do you think Paul's writing this in this particular letter? He's writing to believers, telling believers to put these things to death. Fornication, or immorality, uncleanness, which also has the idea of the sensuality of our world. Isn't it amazing that everything that God has given, man, the world, the flesh, and the devil, has marred and put a twist on it and turned love and the expression of it into lust in all of its evil. God never intended it that way. But man, well, I tell you what, we're quite experienced in this world, aren't we, at tearing and destroying and marring everything that God has intended for good and for His glory. And so He says, put these deeds to death. We can't play with them, can we? We must put them to death. We can't make excuse for them, can we? We must reckon ourselves dead, indeed, unto sin. Verse 5, the rest of verse 5 tells us the other three things, and it fits into the category of desires. Because really, you know, what we do is we do exactly what we want to. When all is said and done, when it comes right down to it, we do what we want to do. But God gives us a new desire and a new want-to-er to where He changes our lives from the heart out. Not by swearing off of these things, but by living for Him and reckoning ourselves dead even to these desires. He mentions the three desires. The first one is passionate. Now, our passion in the Old King James or the Authorized Version is inordinate affection. The drive of a person's life, passion. And then he mentions evil desire. Again, in the Authorized Version, it's evil concupiscence. It's a word that we don't use very often. It simply means the evil desire. It's the natural bent of the flesh. And then he mentions covetousness. And while we thought covetousness was, "I wish I had a TV like my neighbor has," covetousness is dealing with immorality as well. Now, I want you to notice that all five of these things are dealing with the sensuality of the flesh. That's how it's recognized most clearly. covetousness, when it was given as a law in the Ten Commandments, God said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife. He's dealing with the sensuality of the flesh. So he puts all these things together and he said, now, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he names those five things. That's in the present tense. It's what we're called to do. We reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Once for all, our positional death. On a daily, ongoing basis, that's where the challenge is. Again, as our brother mentioned, it's where the rubber meets the road. It's what we are when we're all by ourselves that God says you must reckon with that and put it to death. Verse 6, how serious is it? Well, verse 6 talks about the future. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, if this is the reason that the wrath of God is coming, if this is the reason we turn to the book of Revelation and we read about seven seals that are broken and wrath is coming out of heaven and seven trumpets are blown and seven bowls or vials are poured out on the earth, if this is the reason the wrath of God is coming and that's the cause, no wonder he doesn't want it to be named among us, because we're not sons of disobedience, nor are we the vessels of wrath, but we've been delivered out of the wrath to come. It's coming, though, and the wrath of God that comes will come in a sure way. Now, we've been talking about all these things that we've died to and we're putting to death, and the result of these things is cause for the wrath of God, and it's coming. Present tense and future tense. I'm so sorry to tell you this in verse 7. We got to go to the past tense now. And that's where you and I come into the picture. Look, if you will, in verse 7, for he tells us that there's a reminder from our past. It says, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So, where do you come from? What's your background? That following Monday, I saw DeBombo and I said, DeBombo, I noticed that you didn't wear your new shoes. He said, well, Buona, can't wear new shoes like those. Just look at these trousers I have on. I really need some trousers. Well, I thought, well, we got a trip to Bunya next week and maybe we'll look for a pair of trousers. So I took DeBombo with me again. We found him a pair of trousers. And I couldn't wait till the next Sunday. There at the meeting when I would see DeBombo wearing those nice new black shoes and that nice clean pair of trousers. But you know what? Got the meeting Sunday and DeBombo didn't have his new trousers on, didn't have his new shoes on. I was so disappointed. I thought, you know, I've got to ask him about this. And DeBombo didn't wear them. And you see in verse 7, he says, in which you also once walked. When you lived in them, it's like going to a family reunion. I tell you, life must be rough on an island like this, where not only everybody knows you, but knows everything about you. They know what you did when you were 5 years old here, and they like to tell the stories. And they usually tell the stories after you're an adult, when you've just made a new friend, like a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or you've become engaged. And you sit around the family and they start telling the stories on you. Isn't that an exciting evening? No thanks. But you know, the Bible does the same thing. After it names all these things like fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. My little children, John writes, keep yourself from idols because that's the idols of this day. It's not figures made of gold and silver, but it's sensuality of this world. And after naming all these things, then it's like your great aunt adds to the conversation. And you used to be one. And you used to do this. And you used to live that way. And that's the way you used to walk. And we hang our head in shame, don't we? When we remember what we used to be. And when we know what we still are. You see, the flesh doesn't get better. it gets worse. But sometimes we tend to think in our religious life, when it becomes pride, that because we don't do the things we used to do, that we're not capable of doing them anymore. It happens right before you fall, because pride and a haughty spirit goes before a fall and before destruction. Paul warns, saying, take heed lest you stand, lest you fall. If you're standing, take heed lest you fall. And we need to take heed today. But if you are in that very dangerous group that would claim a spiritual heritage of no falling, I have to remind you that there's no real spiritual heritage for any single believer. That the spiritual heritage we have only starts with us and our walk with the Lord. That what our parents did or what our grandparents did, it can't count for us. We start fresh with the Lord. Someone said God has no grandchildren. It's true. If there's anything that we gain from a spiritual heritage or coming out of a Christian home, this is what we gain. Greater responsibility and greater accountability. But if you're still thinking, well, let's see, three generations now have been Christians and preachers. Let me point out three generations in the Bible. David. That's your generation? Oh, that's wonderful. His son Solomon. Uh-oh. Is that your generation? Number two? How about the third one? Rehoboam. Is that your generation? No, God starts brand new with every generation. And even as our own individual lives are counted before God, we look at it and we say, what's our background? Well, we were dead. And we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And when do they come up? Every day, either in deed or in desire. And we must put them to death. And that Monday I saw DeBombo coming to work and I said, DeBombo, you didn't wear your new trousers or your new shoes to the meeting yesterday. And he said, no, I know it, Buona. Just look at this shirt. I couldn't wear those new shoes and those new trousers with this old shirt. Buona, I've got to have a shirt. And I said, wait a minute, I'm not going to Bunya this time. Just wait right here. And I went and dug through my closet. I found a shirt I didn't like anymore. I took it out to him. It was clean. I said, here, DeBombo, here's a shirt. I couldn't wait for the next Sunday to see DeBombo wearing that nice new outfit. But you know what? Sunday morning came, and I looked over there, and there he was, barefooted, in his old shirt and his old trousers. I just thought, I can't believe this. I'll have to ask him about it Monday morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. This is what it says. But now you must put off all these. You don't mind if we get undressed here in front of everybody, do you? Scripturally, you understand. Because there's a 7-piece suit for the old man to wear. And the flesh must put off all these things. In fact, the very word in verse 8 where it says you must put off all these. It's an imperative. It's a command. And this is the intensity of the word. It's as if your clothes have just caught on fire and you've got to get them off of you quick. You just had Praise 4, the singing group, come last year. Boy, did they enjoy it. I was there at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel the Sunday after they got back. They had such a wonderful time as they came and sang songs that honor the Lord. They said, boy, the fellowship was great. The food was out of this world. And the fishing, oh, they've never caught fish like that before in their lives. They'll not soon forget the experience they had here with all of you. But one of them, Don Naismith, the man who sings tenor, has a wonderful daughter. She's a prayer warrior. In fact, they said they have to have Sherry go to bed a half hour earlier in the evening because she prays for so many people. I'm glad we're on our prayer list. I remember a dinner, a Christmas dinner that Praise 4 sang at, and I happened to be invited to do the devotion that night up in Greensboro, where Dick Andrews is at. Some of you know him from the Skyland Bible Conference. That beautiful setup with white tablecloths and candles on the tables. And little Sherry, oh, she looked so beautiful that night. She had hairspray in her hair, had a nice, real fluffy vest on. I think it was going down to 7 degrees that night for the temperature. And we were all there and enjoying the snacks and the fellowship together. And Sherry leaned over to get some something from the table and lean close to one of the candles. And her fluffy vest that she had on, it quickly caught fire, and her long hair with the hairspray, it was a torch. All of a sudden we looked over, and in this dimly lighted gymnasium that had been turned into a banquet room, we saw fire going right up Sherry's face. I was the closest one to her. I didn't even think about what to do. The only thing I thought about is get the flames from her face. And I reached up to take her hair and pull it back. And you know, her hair broke off and the flame stopped from her hair. And I pulled her vest back just like that. And the flame went right out. The only thing I can think of was the Lord that did it. The next morning, on that Sunday morning, Sherry wrote me a little letter written in a child's handwriting. And she said, "Thank you for saving me from the fire." Broke my heart. And yet, it's exactly what God says about the things we're going to look at now. In the seven-piece suit of the old man in the flesh, he said, "Get those clothes off of you, they're on fire. Get them off as fast as you can. Get them away from you. Therefore, you must put off all these things." What kind of things are these? Well, look, if you will, please, in verse 8. The first one's anger? Wait a minute, is that a sin? Well, you follow it through. He says, these are the things that the flesh loves to do. And anger in this particular case is that chronic, always angry, just steaming and waiting for something to happen. Now, you don't know of anything about this, I know. It only happens where you drive on interstates. Okay? All right, and when you're driving on the interstate, many times you're driving at that speed limit of anger. You're just waiting for someone to cut in there and cut you off. And then it goes to the next progression, and look at the very following word, verse 8 again, wrath. That's that sudden explosion. Can't believe he would do that. So you're just seething in anger, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's the explosion. He says, you got to put these things off of you, just like your clothes are on fire. Get them off! Anger and wrath. The problem is we kind of like wearing those things, don't we? We kind of like going around with an attitude at 100 miles an hour. We kind of like getting it out of our system. I mean, even the doctor will tell you that. You've got to let it out. Except I don't want to be around when you let it out. And you might say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, we know that. Everybody does. Especially the people who live in your home. Where we can be friendly to people on the outside and treat the people we love the best, the very worst. These things ought not to be, brethren, James says. But that's the way they are sometimes. What do we do about them? Well, we try real hard to bring them under control. No, that's not what we do. That's playing with the dead man. We reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, and we put to death these things, and we get them off of us because they're on fire. These things like anger and wrath. I know it's our struggle, but we can't entertain them. We have to put them away. Look at the very next thing, verse 8 again. It's amazing how many things can be in one verse, isn't it? Malice. Oh, it really is ill will. It's like you're malicious against a person, and you're out to destroy them. Then any time the mention of his name, or her name, or even their dog, I mean, it doesn't take much to set us off, does it? And we've got this mindset. It's a malicious mindset. And it kicks immediately into the very next one in verse 8. It's blasphemy. Now, it's not blasphemy against God directly, but it's more of the slander or gossip against the person. That our malicious ill will that's in our heart as we're driving down our seething attitude at 100 miles an hour, waiting for a reason to explode whenever something is mentioned, then we immediately slander a person. Again, the book of James warns against these things. That we're speaking against a person who is made in the very image of God. And while it's not blasphemy directly against God, indirectly it certainly is against Him. because it's against one of his own people, one of his own creation. And then in verse 8, he says again, filthy language, shameful words. Just as we were talking of sensuality never being named in public, some of the words we hear now in public, we would have never heard in private. I remember my dad, who was an unbeliever and may still be, I pray for him constantly for his salvation. We used to be standing in line growing up as we were little boys, and we would hear someone speaking slang or foul language. And my dad, who was an unbeliever, he used to grab him by the shoulder and shake him and say, "Here, don't you talk that way." And now, it's not just the men, the women who are talking that way. And not just the adults, it's the children who are talking that way. Paul says, don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only the words that are seasoned, as it were, with grace. What is it someone else said? Make sure your words are sweet. You might have to eat them one day. He says, filthy language, put it away from you. Verse 9 says, and lying. Do you lie? Oh, not me. Well, I might tell a half-truth sometimes. Well, I didn't know you could divide those things out, did you? Well, you know, I mean, I don't really lie. I just tell a little. You didn't know they came in sizes, did you? Well, it's not really a lie. It's what we call a white lie. You didn't know they came in colors. You can't divide them. You can't measure them out. They don't come in different sizes and shapes. Colors? Did you know it was color-coded now? If a white lie is all right, what's a blue lie? Or a bold-faced lie? You didn't know they came in fonts and printing, did you? When it says lying, it really means anything that gives any false impression of what is the truth. That's a pretty high standard, wouldn't you think? No, that's the Bible standard. Well, what in the world can you do and what can you talk about if you can't do all these things? We're going to have a quieter society around here, aren't we? No, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the flesh that can do no right. That's why we must live in the Spirit. And all these things, oh, I forgot the last one, verse 9. And the old man. Now, the old man represents every man from the youngest to the oldest. It's an expression. If you're ready for this, it also represents every woman from the youngest to the oldest. Because it's not a gender word. It's talking about that old sinful nature. We call it the flesh, but it's not speaking of our physical flesh. It's speaking of that which was born after the image of Adam. Everything about sin is all in the old man. And God says here in Colossians 3 that we're to put them off. That seven-piece suit, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying, the old man. That seven-piece suit is pretty binding, isn't it? So Sunday came around, and I saw Dibombo there, barefooted, torn trousers, and an old dirty shirt. I said, Dibombo, why don't you wear those new clothes? He said, Obana, I couldn't wear those new shoes and those new trousers. And that shirt you gave me, without a belt. I said, a belt? He said, yeah, I gotta have a belt to hold it all together. And so I gave him a belt. Finally, I asked him, why haven't you worn any of these things to the meeting? He said, I didn't get them to wear to the meeting, Buona. I'm saving them. I mean, he's in his 60s. They don't live very long over there. I said, Dibombo, what are you saving them for? He said, I want to be buried in them. Those are the clothes and the shoes and the belt and the shirt. That's what I want to be buried in. That's going to be for my funeral. He said, you don't even have a basket or a casket or a box or a coffin. He said, yeah, but these are the clothes I'm going to be buried in. All dressed up and ready for burial. And you know, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, that's exactly right. That's the way we all do. We take grave clothes, and we try to make them look the best we can, and we wear them around, and people even compliment the grave clothes that we wear. Don't you wear that old thing. You put on the new clothes. But you know what? It's almost time to eat. And everybody's undressed. And I'm going to have to leave you just like you are. Because we got to get into verse 9 and then into verse 10 and put on the new man. But I'm going to stop right at verse 9. Now you keep your clothes on because we don't want you to walk around like that. You know what the Lord Jesus said when Lazarus came forth from the grave? He was wrapped in grave clothes. Strips of cloth wrapped around him. And the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound from his head down to his feet. And the Lord Jesus said, now loose them and let them go. We need to get out of these grave clothes, don't we? Don't wear that old thing. But the scripture says in the book of Hebrews that there is no creature, no one, not you and not me, that's hidden from his sight. When he sees us, he sees right through our new shirt and our new trousers and our nice belt and our new shoes, and he looks right into our heart and he sees everything about us. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do or to whom we must give an account. And I can't help but think about that. As I sit here many times on a Sunday morning or even at a conference time, and I think of how my Savior suffered for me. Don't you remember that they took his clothes and they cast lots for his vesture? And they put him there on the cross for everyone to see. And then, when God turned off the lights about the sixth hour, he laid the sins of the world on our Savior. And he suffered for us, for the filthy language, for our lying, for our sin, its immorality, its anger, its filthiness. And all our sins were laid on him.